Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke and the 22nd chapter. The Gospel according to Luke and the 22nd chapter, and reading there from the 39th verse to the verse marked 46. Luke chapter 22. At verse 39, hear the word of the Lord. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Thus far, the Word of God. This morning, for a little while, I want to take you to the Garden of Gethsemane and have us consider the anguish of our Lord on the night in which he was betrayed. This was the night, of course, prior to his crucifixion. Late on Thursday, Jesus is arrested. On Friday, he is put to death on a cross. On Sunday, he arises from the dead, victorious over sin and the grave. And as we think about Jesus suffering that Thursday, we need to grasp its significance. Here is where he prepares himself for that terrible death that he was to die upon the cross. He had shared his Last Supper with the disciples, now 11, since Judas went out to get the soldiers to arrest him. And after that Passover meal, they sang a portion of the 118th Psalm, and they headed out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed, we are told in verse 39, as he was accustomed. I'd like us to note a couple of things about this prayer, and also a word or two of application, and particularly focus then upon verse 42, although a little upon the verses that follow, but particularly verse 42. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." First of all, notice here Jesus' struggle with his coming trial. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." And secondly, Jesus' submission to his Father's will. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." First of all, then, Jesus' struggle. In the first part of this verse, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." Now notice that there's a double focus here. "Father, if it is your will," the Father's will is the first focus. Then the second is the cup, "take this cup away from me." So we have the Father's will and we have this cup. So first of all, he struggles with the Father's will. Now I wonder, are you thinking about the problem that this statement affords us? There's a problem with this question. Jesus questioning the Father's will. And when we're talking about the Father's will, we're not talking about your dad's will, which chops and changes and sometimes makes mistakes. We're talking about the very decree of God to which Jesus himself as the eternal Son was party in the covenant of redemption before anything was made of this world. Jesus knew the plan. Jesus knew his calling. Jesus was a volunteer. Jesus was sent. Jesus came. He was there when the plan was made in eternity. And he had already been fulfilling one after the other the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah who was to come. Furthermore, he loves his people and he knows why he came. His name is Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. You shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Yeshua, God saves. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. So why the question and the anguish? We must ask ourselves, why does Jesus himself, the Son of God who took our flesh, say, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Why does he question the will at this point? Struggle with the will. Well, of course, when it comes to struggling with a father's will or struggling with something we know needs to happen, we're all very experienced. We begin to be experienced as soon as we are born. Have you ever struggled with something you know you must do and have agreed to do? You'd rather not do it? Of course you have. And why is it that you struggle? Let us say that it's not just being nasty and ornery and irresponsible. No, you struggle with things you have to do and have agreed to do often because you are human and you wish somehow or other you didn't have to go through the experience because it's hard. You wish you could put it off. And we're not talking about sin here. We're not talking about being wicked and irresponsible. We're talking about just the normal human experience of shrinking from difficult things. Just shrinking from its cost. And I put it to you that what you see here is the true humanity of Jesus. Yes, he is also truly God, but he is truly human. How do you think it was possible for him to sympathize with our weaknesses? Yes, Jesus is God. But as a man, he is tempted in all points as we are, though without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And in that same verse, we have that expression. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Precisely because of that, he feels the pain and he cries out. And I have often thought that the sinless Son of God must have felt the pain of temptation a lot more keenly than we ever do. Because, you see, we have it within us by nature to yield to temptation. And oftentimes our battles with temptation are merely skirmishes on the way to our defeat. But with Jesus, they were always warfare. Because the sinless Son of God would not yield, yet he would feel the pressure and the contradiction of sin in a way that was peculiar to himself in terms of that sympathy with our weakness. Jesus then feels the pain and cries out. John Calvin makes a very interesting statement as he comments on this. He says, "This therefore was not a premeditated prayer of Christ, but the strength and violence of grief suddenly drew this word from his mouth, to which he immediately added a correction. The God-man Jesus played it fair as a man." You can identify with that, you and I, we can we not? We know how it is that the pressure of a situation brings words from our lips. Sad to say, often the words that come from our lips should probably never be uttered at all. Jesus struggles with his Father's will because he is truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, truly man while truly God. He plays it fair, as it were, as a man. Now the other part of the struggle is with this cup. And what that brings before us, of course, is a picture of what he must go through. He has to drink the cup. The cup of suffering unto death. And so what is it when he speaks of, "Take this cup away from me, if it's your will"? Well, he anticipates physical suffering and death, of course. He experiences a certain apprehension, a shrinking from the pain that is to come. So pain to come strikes Jesus the same way it strikes us. We flinch. That is why dentists are so popular with little children. Some of us old hardened sinners, why we go to the dentist, we've been there so often, it's no great trouble at all, as long as it's something routine. But when it's something new, then we are concerned. We're apprehensive. You see, Jesus sympathizing with our human weaknesses is real. It's real. It's real. Jesus is not some kind of divine wraith with an appearance of a human body and an appearance of humanity, floating through the world, having no difficulty with anything. But he struggles with the cup he has to drink, even physical pain. But of course, it's far more than that. He endures spiritual and moral contradiction in his earthly ministry. Indeed, in his ministry constantly, he endures spiritual and moral contradiction from the herd of humanity that resists him. And you know how you love ridicule and rejection, because it's so humiliating. You want people to think of you as the most wonderful creature in the world, and it troubles you deeply when they don't. Or even when you think they don't, and it may be just in your head, and yet you feel that terribly painfully. Well, Jesus' humiliation is vastly greater than anything that you and I have had to experience because of the wickedness of each other. God save us from ourselves in this respect. But Jesus, far more than that, than merely experiencing the contradiction of lesser people, he actually became sin for us, says the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, he who was sinless, became sin. He took upon himself the sin of sinners for whom he would be the Savior. He's innocent. And he takes the rap And again, you see, we can talk about something like Jesus being the substitute for sinners. And the nearest we get to it is if we make some sacrifice for someone else. But when we make sacrifices for others, we are not bearing their sin, whatever we're doing, and however great that may be. We are, in a sense, always scratching the surface of Jesus' suffering, even when we suffer ourselves. Oh, yes, he says that there is this for the believer, the fellowship of his sufferings. But that is something that flows from being a faithful servant of Jesus in a world that is lost. But we are not substituting for anyone. But he is actually bearing the penalty, actually going to the scaffold to perish there, as it were, in our place. He endures spiritual and moral suffering. And he shrinks in the face of bearing the judgment of God. And you see, that's the worst of all. He had to deal with the judgment of God. Now, I cannot get my mind around the mystery of the triune God, in which the Son, the eternal Son, is sent to bear our flesh, to take a human nature, and to die a human death upon that cross, and there bear the punishment from his Father in heaven that was due to those he came to save. This is a huge mystery. He had to deal with the judgment of God, and he was party to it from all eternity. And what it means is, at least this, that the weight of the curse against sin bears down upon his soul. We read from Isaiah 53, verse 10 earlier, "You make his soul an offering for sin." You make his soul, the suffering in the soul, and that is the offering. And in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse is laid upon him, so that laid upon him, he is the curse embodied, and he experiences the curse in all its depth and all its misery in expiating the just judgment of God against sin. And there's something else as well, as we sang in the 22nd Psalm. He is alone on that cross. There is no one to hold his hand as he dies. There is no one to mop his brow. There is no one to whisper the comforts of the gospel in his ear. He is alone in his death for sin. Psalm 69, verse 20, "I looked for pity." Yes, it's Jesus speaking. Oh, that the church would recapture the brilliance and the beauty and the power of the Psalms as they speak of Christ. It's become so unfashionable even to be disregarded and swept aside. But listen to this verse from Psalm 69, the 20th verse. "I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none." And then in Matthew 27:46, as he quotes from his own soul, from his own experience, the words of the 22nd Psalm, "My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the answer to that question. What he's doing is he's reiterating the prophetic word concerning himself in Psalm 22, knowing that he is fulfilling this to its fullness, to be the Savior and sin-bearer of his people. Now you understand surely something of the agony of Jesus then when he asks his Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Secondly, we have a statement of Jesus' submission. Nonetheless, he says, not my will but yours be done. This is what Calvin called in the quotation I read to you a moment ago, his correction to his first statement, the statement of his pain. And then he corrects it, nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. The will of his suffering flesh and of his suffering soul says, oh, do I have to? But you see, the will of his Savior soul says, not my will, but yours be done. Now, let's be clear on something here. There is no tug of war going on in Jesus' mind between an unwilling human will and a willing divine will. He was of one perfect mind. And what we see here, rather, is the mystery of his wounded soul crying out in pain, but in the context of an unshakable resolve to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. It was for the joy that was set before him, the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:2, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He had in mind all of the outcomes, all of the time. But I want you to notice three things about Jesus' submission to his Father's will. The first is that Jesus is committed to the Father's will. Not my will, but yours. There are many times when we ourselves will say that to our God. Not my will, but yours. None of us regards being a fool for the gospel as something inviting, and yet that's what we're called to be sometimes. A fool for the gospel's sake. No one wants to hold forth the word of life and be rejected. That's what we will do sometimes. Not my will, but yours, Heavenly Father. Jesus says in John 12:27 and 28, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Isn't that the cry of a martyr? Don't you think when the last of the Scottish martyrs, James Rennick, aged 26, was about to die on the scaffold for preaching the gospel? Don't you think he could say, you know, Lord, my soul's troubled. Save me from this hour. But you see, he understood for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It's not that any martyr's death saves anybody else. But the point is that the experience mirrors the experience of Christ. And that's true even of mundane things in our lives, where we know that there are things difficult to be done, things difficult to say. Jesus is committed to the Father's will, whatever, and he knows what the whatever is. Secondly, Jesus is strengthened, you'll notice in verse 43, by an angel's ministry. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, this is the kind of verse that we can just pass right over and say, oh, well, that's the kind of thing God would do, you know, strengthen him a little. But there's something interesting here, and that is that, remember, that Jesus in his human nature is like us, made a little lower than the angels. But that's not true in his divine nature, because, of course, as God the Son, he is the creator and the upholder of all things. Matthew Henry makes this comment. He says it was an instance of the deep humiliation of the Lord Jesus that he needed the assistance of an angel and would admit it. Jesus needed to be strengthened in his human nature. And God sent a ministering spirit to help him. And that is something, too, that he does for his servants, I believe, routinely. He strengthens us in one way or another, whether by the touch of an angel or simply, more likely, more commonly, the work of the indwelling spirit. Indeed, why should we need the touch of an angel and all the angelology of the new age people when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, God himself ministering to our souls? God strengthens the Lord Jesus and indeed will strengthen you. And thirdly, Jesus, you'll notice, is utterly earnest in prayer, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Often being in agony, we agonize more earnestly. We keep on agonizing more earnestly. We go round and round in a circle, or rather we go down and down in a spiral. And what he does in his agony is he cries out to God. And there's a beautiful statement by Robert Traill, one of the old Scottish divines, in a comment, and it's a sermon on Hebrews 5, verse 7, he filled the silent night with his crying and watered the cold earth with his tears, more precious than the dew of Hermon or any moisture next to his own blood that ever fell on God's earth since the creation. And that passage in Hebrews 5 is instructive. And here it is, Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And then we're told that though he was a son, an eternal son, yet he learned obedience in the things which he suffered. You know, we would learn very little if there were no trial in our lives. Oh, we'd learn something. We can learn things from books. We can even learn things from the Bible as a book. But book learning, even of the Bible, is not the same thing as soul learning by the Spirit speaking powerfully in the Word. And book learning will be as far as we go unless we are praying people. Because if we are not seeking the Holy Spirit to illumine the Word, then we will not grow in it. And we will not grow in our own experiences. If Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered, why do you think you do not have to do the same thing and need it? He is the author of eternal salvation, and he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. And yet we, let us confess it, we would just love to have a quiet and easy life and then be taken away to glory before there is any trouble, so that we may just enjoy our salvation without any clouds. Well, we certainly must understand this, that the bigger the challenge, the deeper the prayer. That's a fact of life. And if you don't pray, your challenge will just crush you. Are we then not to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the race that is set before us? Jesus, you see, submitting to his Father's will, committed to his will, strengthened indeed by ministry from on high, utterly earnest in prayer, seeking the face of God. Well, a few words of application. Jesus' immediate application, of course, to his disciples is this. It's in verses 45 and 46, when he rose up from prayer, and when he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And he'd already said that to them earlier, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And the application that he makes immediately at that moment is this, and it's that earnest believing prayer is the best antidote to spiritual failure. And the disciples, he could see, were busy failing. Are we busy failing? Are you busy failing? It's a question worth asking, isn't it? We don't need to be hangdog about it. We just need to be realistic and say, what is the claim that Jesus is laying upon us as he laid it upon his disciples at that moment? What were they doing? They were sleeping. They were sleeping from what? They were sleeping from sorrow. Well, sometimes sorrow keeps us awake, but here they were sleeping from sorrow. Sorrow had worn them out and they slept. They couldn't face it. And Jesus wakes them up and he warns them of their danger. And we know from what he says in Mark 14 that he says a number of things. Of course, he says, rise and pray. There's a danger from prayerlessness, number one. If you don't pray, your danger is not going to go away. Rise and pray, lest you fall into temptation. And of course, that's the second problem. The second danger is temptation itself. Prayerlessness is one, temptation is the other. Hence, lest you enter into temptation. And also, there's another factor that isn't mentioned in Luke, but Mark mentions it in Mark 14:37, when he asked the question of them, could you not wait with me 1 hour? And it's the factor, the danger of giving up. Giving up. Pray for 5 minutes, and if you don't get an answer, give up, and then complain. That's what a lot of us do. And he says, couldn't you watch 1 hour with me? 1 hour. Couldn't you be with me and support me in prayer? 1 hour. You gave up. And he's not reproaching them with an angry voice. He's pleading with them. He's seeking to draw them out to an understanding of this very danger. Prayerlessness, temptation, giving up. And Jesus then is, that's his application to them. Watch out for these dangers. Do something about it. Do it now. Secondly, Jesus teaches us here, broader picture, that our salvation is exclusively bound up in his doing his Father's will. If he does not do his Father's will, if he does not go to the cross, there is no salvation for anyone. For whom is Jesus agonizing in the garden and on the cross? Not simply for himself, but he has in mind the fact that if he will not follow through, then his people will not be his people, saved from their sins. And I believe every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ then knows who he's really agonizing from here, personally, agonizing for, personally and in his heart. And that is why we confess that he is our Savior. Jesus, my Savior, he who died for me, and I didn't deserve it. He who bore my sins in Calvary's cross. And that is why the believer will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus teaches us here that our salvation is exclusively bound up in his doing his Father's will. Jesus is the Redeemer. 100% of the salvation of sinners. 100% of bearing our sin in his body on the cross. 100% of redemption, full and free. If he does not die as our substitute, sinless substitute, we are not saved. But you see, hallelujah, praise God, worthy is the Lamb. And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus calls you to celebrate his death and resurrection. First of all, by believing in him as the crucified and risen Savior, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification, Romans 4:25. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that means the Lord Jesus Christ, who is real, the Son of God, who took our flesh, who lived amongst us, who died upon that cross, actually bearing, really bearing the as our substitute, the penalty of our sin. He who knew sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Believe in him. If you falter at this hurdle, you are lost. You're lost until you believe in him savingly. And if you will not believe in him savingly, you can do all the religious garbage in the world and you will still be lost. Celebrate his death and resurrection by believing upon him savingly, giving yourself to him, receiving him, accepting him, trusting him as the Savior who really saves by his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. Secondly, celebrate his death and resurrection by following him as his disciples every day. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And I want to say this, that if you're not actually following him, but you think you believe in him, then you better think again. And you'd better start believing in him by following him faithfully. We do not celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by engaging in a little bit of religious observance here and there in our lives, or by looking back to some day in which we imagined that we asked him into our lives, when day by day he is irrelevant to the way that we live, to the way that we think. Indeed, we even have to think about going to the public worship of God. That's not the fruit of saving faith in anybody's heart. Jesus calls us to celebrate his death and resurrection as his disciples, indeed, day by day, rejoicing in him, can't live without him, love his word, love his truth, love obeying him, love the obedience of faith, striving to know more of him, ready to read a few books to understand him better. Jesus calls our lives to be celebrations. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service, Paul says in Romans 12:1. There is nothing wimpy about the Christian life. It is full of following with enthusiasm. And by his strength, not our own. And thirdly and lastly, Jesus calls us to celebrate his death and resurrection according to his holy ordinances in the church. Not Good Friday and Easter Sunday once a year, but in the Lord's Supper, celebrating his death until he comes, as often as you do this. And every Lord's Day is the day of resurrection. There are no holy days in the Bible except the Lord's Day. And the great thing about the Lord's Day is that it is every week, the beginning of the week, the day of new creation. Why is it a day of new creation? Not recreation, but new creation. Not sports, but new creation in Christ. It is the day of celebrating the fact that Jesus is risen. Jesus calls us to celebrate his death and resurrection as the people of God. His resurrection every week for sure. His death every Lord's Supper for sure, whether it's weekly or not. And so he has shown himself to us as a great and glorious Savior, calling us to fellowship with him as his people from the heart, acknowledging indeed that he has borne away our sins in his death upon the cross and has risen. The proof of his salvation's effectiveness has risen triumphant over death and the grave, as those who are his will for sure in the great day of his coming again and our resurrection to life everlasting in its completeness. Believers, you are alive now, new creations in Christ, and you are going to be alive forever. And one day that great day will come when this corruptible body will put on incorruption, because he died and rose again. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would so work in our hearts that we would be exalted and seated in the heavenlies with Christ, rejoicing in him now and forevermore. Our blessed Savior. Amen.